To the passage of God's Word that we were considering last Lord's Day evening, and that is in the Old Testament Scriptures and in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and the words that we find, particularly the last sentence of verse 29, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, and we read there, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor or in the beauty of holiness." Worship the Lord in the splendor, the beauty of holiness. It is this evening that this is our eighth consideration of the biblical presentation of the nature of biblical worship, how it is that we to understand how it is that we are instructed to worship our God. And over the past weeks, we've considered, let me run through it very quickly again, the fact of worship, then the why of worship, then the how of worship, the warning of worship, the request of worship, the joy of worship. And then last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the aesthetic of worship, or as it could also be termed, the beauty of worship. And it is that in reference to that final sentence in verse 29, worship the Lord in the splendor and the beauty of holiness. And as it is that we began to consider what's being presented to us here, I said to you that it was what I termed as a neglected truth, that when we came to the Word of God, come to the Word of God, there are three dimensions of the Christian life that the Scriptures are particularly concerned about. And it is that it's concerned about the good, concerned about the truth, and also concerned about the beautiful. And within our own wing of the church, often it's the case, if not always, that we're concerned about the good, we're concerned about the true, but it seems to be the case that for whatever reasons, and I'll come to that later on, but certainly for whatever reasons, the place and the importance of beauty within the Church of Christ and within even our own worship service itself is something that we've neglected. Rarely, at least, I think, in Protestant circles, do we find a focus on the beautiful. And one of the reasons I think for that is certainly a reaction or even an overreaction to the Eastern Orthodox wing of the church and also the Roman Catholic wing of the church. And it is that we find that we in the Protestant Reformed wing of the church, this isn't something, as I've said, that we tend to focus on. And I think it is that this reflects a striking imbalance, given that the Bible not only is concerned with goodness, not only is it concerned with truth, but also it's concerned very much with beauty. I said that beauty is important to God because God, as He is in and of Himself, God is ultimately and gloriously beautiful. And therefore, the implication is quite profound for us who are God's people. When it is that we consider the doctrine of aesthetics, the doctrine of beauty, and particularly in relation to our worship of God, it isn't so much a theological option or necessity, but it is a theological necessity that each one of us has to consider. As I said, it's no stretch to argue that the evangelical wing of the church has not largely neglected theological inquiry into the nature of beauty and aesthetics. And most of what was written, certainly in the 20th century, if it is that you're interested, is certainly from a non-Reformed background. One of the main writers in terms of the theology of aesthetics is a Swiss theologian who himself was a Roman Catholic priest, and his name was Hans Urs von Balthasar. And he lived from 1905 into 1988, and there are at least six volumes that he's dedicated us to the nature of biblical aesthetics, and particularly in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it is that we find that evangelical, reformed, or otherwise Christians on this matter that we are on the sidelines, and I've been saying to us that this should not be. Especially when it is that we're told at this critical point in the belief of God's people that David instructs them as to what it is that they're to do. And it is that he says to them and commands them, you're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and the beauty of holiness. That's what's to characterize your worship and yourself as you worship. So the question that we sought to answer last week was, why is it then that beauty has fallen in hard times? And there were four answers that we gave. One was ascetic dualism, the other was the suspicion of beauty, the third was the divorce of what's known as the transcendentals, and then the fourth was the rise of utilitarianism in modern life. And because of that, it is that this truth concerning the nature of the beauty of worship is something that's a neglected truth. But the very fact that it's a neglected truth, I think, leads us on to our second point that we begin with this evening, and it is that this neglected truth is very much a necessary truth. That this neglected truth is very much a necessary truth. You see, in the world in which God has placed us, a world that has been ravaged by the effects of the fall, a world in which it is that it delights in the ugly rather than in the beautiful, it is that the heart of the believer, I think, longs for a vision of divine beauty. And when it is that the Church of Christ fails to attend to that, either in worship or in any other aspect of its life in this world, then it is that I think that the Christian life can often become grim and often become onerous. And it's something that weighs us down, perhaps more than we think. Think of what it is that the psalmist writes in Psalm 27, in verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And then in Psalm 96, in verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Now, the application, I think, is quite simple but far-reaching, and it's this, that it's this understanding, it's this ability to recognize something of the beauty of God and the aesthetic of worship and what's to characterize our worship. It's part and parcel of something that separates us from others who are outside of Christ. It is that others may, in terms of their intellect, be able to see divine things, but it is that they're not able to see the beauty of divine things or the glory of divine things. It is that they are unregenerate, they are not born from above, and for that very reason, they may know divine things, but they never see their beauty, which is the beauty of holiness. It was something that John Calvin makes reference to in the third section of the Institutes, and Calvin writes this, "Indeed, the word of God is like the sun, shining upon all those to whom it is proclaimed." Everybody, without exception, knows of God's sun, God's sun shining upon them. But then it is that Calvin goes on to say, "But with no effect among the blind." And I think that's what separates us from those who are unregenerate this night. They may be able, at an intellectual level, to discuss doctrine and whatever else it may be, but it is they see nothing of the beauty of the God who has provided such great salvation for his people. And ultimately, it is the truth that it's Jesus himself who defines what beauty is, how it is that beauty is made manifest, how it is that beauty is experienced. Think on it. All things have been created by him and through him and for him, and he himself is before all things. Therefore, that which we understand to be in the realm of beauty is that which is its very essence and being from the one who himself is all beautiful. And it is that even tonight, the angels and the departed saints, they worship him, and certainly in terms of the beauty of the redemption that he has provided for his people, but also in terms of the beauty that characterizes him as the second person of the Godhead. And I think that's saying to us, and we put it pointedly, that it's not standards of the law that in the last analysis define beauty. Certainly it is that the standards of the law, maybe those trammels, as it were, that enable us and guide us, even as our schoolmaster, to bring us to the one who himself is altogether lovely. And it is that the gospel promise is expressed in the good news is in terms of the person and the beautiful person of Jesus Christ himself. And you see, that's the paradox that we have to wrestle with so often. Because the way in which it is that the beauty of our Lord and the beauty of the gospel is made manifest is through the crucified Savior. It is that we go back and we find that the Romans, they introduced crucifixion. They themselves picked it up from the Persians, and they refined it to a level that the Persians knew nothing of. And it is that a crucifixion was a public and yet a totally ugly spectacle. And what it is that the Romans were basically doing, were sending a powerful message to anyone who dared to challenge the Roman government. And they were saying to everybody, if it is that you defy us, this is what your end will be like. This is what you yourself will experience. it is that even the very word crucifixion amongst the rich and famous amongst the Roman society of the day, it was never mentioned in polite company. And it is that we know that as far as the Jew was concerned, they interpreted crucifixion as the sign of God's curse. When it is that we come to the scripture, when it is that we come to offering up spiritual worship in Christ's name and with the help of the Spirit, one of the things that takes place is that we are able, with the eye of faith, and as God reveals something of the cross to us, we see it not in terms of the ugliness that men would see, but it is that we're allowed to peer into the very heart of God, as it were, on Calvary's Hill. And on that hill 2,000 years ago, that was dotted by three crosses, what of the many things that we see with the eye of faith, one of them is brilliant, unexpected glory. For it is in and through that which men despised, that the beauty of salvation that would be offered in and through Jesus Christ, that God was expressing his heart and his mind. You see, when it is that we begin to ponder the meaning of the cross, what it does of necessity is to draw us into the self-giving love of God. And if it is that you're drawn into the self-giving love of God, then of necessity, you cannot but be confronted by the beauty of God, even through that which men would consider as ugly. There's no doubt about it, the cross as the cross is not beautiful. The cross is an instrument of punishment. But what it is that took place upon the cross, and who it is that it was upon that cross, and why it is that he was upon that cross. The atonement itself is beautiful. Why? Because it illuminates the heart of God and the very love that God has for us. And therefore, an unimaginative and aesthetically starved faith not only diminishes God, but I believe with all my heart that it diminishes each one of us and therefore diminishes our worship of God. Because it is that we do not see as we should the beauty of God. That's why it is that we read in Romans chapter 12. And as Christians, as we begin to talk about the beauty of worship and how it is that we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness or in the beauty of holiness, we've got to begin with the apostolic exhortation to stop being conformed to this world. As he says at the beginning of chapter 12, it is that literally speaks about our minds being molded by the world. And you and I know only too well how often and in an intense way the world seeks to mold our thinking. The world seeks to mold how it is that we understand self, how we understand our environment, how we understand even our very destiny. And Paul, through the Spirit, comes to us and says, that's got to stop. And it is that you're called to have transformed and renewed minds, and it is that this can be done and only done by thinking in God and God's ways. And only then will discernment reign. And only then, in a very real sense, will our lives be marked by a beauty. So what then, as we continue, can we say in terms of this worshiping the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness? What characterizes it? Well, perhaps the simplest way to try and bring out the beauty of holiness is to contrast it. One person I was reading, this is what they did. They contrasted it from the beauties of time and sense, from what it is that we would consider and know of as beautiful, and use it as an analogy to what it is that the Scripture is teaching. What then does that mean for us in terms of the nature of worshiping the Lord and the beauty of holiness? Well, the first thing is, I think, imperceptibility. It's something that's imperceptible. The beauty of holiness is something that is imperceptible to the natural man, and therefore for that very reason, it differs radically from the beauties of mere nature and from what it is that men would consider and behold as beautiful. It is that men can behold something of the beauty of a sunset, something of the magnificence of Mount Everest, something of the wonder even of the beauty of nebulas of one sort or another. But for the excellence and the beauty of spiritual graces, the man outside of Christ, the unregenerate man, he has no eyes whatsoever. He is totally blind. He looks upon the individual who denies themselves for the sake of Christ, and he says, "You're a fool." It is that he considers the individual who adheres their life strictly to that narrow way that leads to life eternal as someone who is missing out on the best things of life. And it's a reminder then that the natural man is totally incapable of discerning the excellence of that which is of great price in the sight of God. Now, some may think that I'm stating this too strongly. I mean, listen to Isaiah 53 and 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and he was esteemed not." And what it is that we're being reminded of is that God has to remove the scales from the eyes of our heart before it is that we can perceive, even in the midst of the ugliness of crucifixion, that we are able to see into the life-giving and loving heart of our God, and to be reminded and to be taught that holiness is beautiful. So this necessary truth is imperceptible to the natural man. Second thing is that this necessary truth is authentic and undeniable. It's authentic and undeniable. What do I mean by that? Well, this. The beauty of holiness is something that is real, it's something that's genuine, it's something that is substance, and something that is lasting substance. And therefore, it differs radically from much of the beauty that is seen in the world. Think on it. How much that appeals to the gaze of the natural man is really artificial, and really it's a work of fiction. How much human beauty is really made up? Even physical beauty. It is so often we find that physical beauty that is unadulterated and that is pure and natural, it's often rarely is it accompanied even by moral virtues of one sort or another. You can come across the most beautiful individual in the world, and yet it is, in terms of their morality and their ethic, it is something that is absolutely ugly. No wonder it is that our forefathers then said to us, "Beauty is but skin deep." But not so the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is rooted in the inner man. And the beauty of holiness sheds its purifying influence over our entire being, in terms of our speech, in terms of our thinking, in terms of our attitudes, even in terms of our outward demeanor. Proverbs 31 and 30, you read this. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Can that be said of us tonight? We can be charming, but it is that we can be deceitful. We can be the most beautiful-looking person, male or female, that's in the face of this earth. But do we fear the Lord? Do our lifestyles speak of that, which points to a fearing of our Creator? And it is that the person who does this is to be praised. You see, what God is saying to us here is that holiness doesn't disappoint its possessor, for its beauty is spiritual and divine. There's no doubt about it, there are many counterfeits in terms of this in the religious world. But the genuine article, that worship that is in the splendor of the beauty of holiness, it's got a ring to it which the godly can't mistake. And it's something that we are spiritually attuned to. So this necessary truth, it's imperceptible, it's authentic and undeniable. Thirdly, it's everlasting. The beauty of holiness is everlasting. It's abiding, and thereby it differs radically from all the beauty that you can ever find throughout the ages of this world. Think on it. Spring. It's beautiful to see even at the moment the buds begin to appear on the branches of the trees. We see the tulips and the daffodils beginning to come through and so on. We'll wait a few months, and it is that those light leaves that seem so beautiful, those daffodils and whatever else it may be, it is that there'll be a leaf, the trees will be leafless, and everything will look so drab when it is that winter comes. What about the glorious sunset? None of us are able to bring about a glorious sunset. And none of us can either produce or adequately reproduce that which is with us for minutes and then disappears. What about even our own countenance? Sometimes, and I don't know if it's a good thing to do, but sometimes I'll take the photo album out. Some of us still have photo albums. Not all our photos are kept on our digital cameras, on our phones. And it is that sometimes I'll take these photo albums out, and I'll look back to when I was in my late teens. I'll look back to when I was in my late 20s. And even I've got to say to myself, wow, you look so young. You thought you knew everything. Now you know you didn't. But in terms of how you looked, you'd hear, you didn't have any bags under your eyes. You didn't have any wrinkles. And certainly it is, even if you had a beard, it wasn't gray as it is now. And then when you compare what you're like now to what you were then, what it's saying to us is this truth, that even the most beautiful face quickly withers. Why do you think there's such an upsurge in terms of plastic surgery, especially facelifts? And you know, especially when somebody, say, in their 80s has a facelift, has had facelifts, because it is that the skin is as tight, there's not a wrinkle, it's not natural. Wrinkles are natural in terms of the aging process. And it's a reminder to us that even physical beauty quickly disappears. And even when it's preserved to the end of a short life, Psalm 49:14 says this, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. And how many folks in the prime of life, beautiful in form and so on, yet it is that the last enemy came and took them. And what it's saying to us is that change and decay and all we see is part and parcel of this fallen world. And if we would encourage ourselves, even when we would look into the mirror, or even looking at pictures from 50, 40 years ago, we can encourage ourselves in this, that the only beauty which is unfading and everlasting is the beauty of holiness. Is that what you're asking God for and to experience, even as you worship online? Lord, grant to me the experience of the beauty of holiness. And the wonderful thing is that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives will never lose its bloom, but it is that spiritual graces shall endure. And that's why it is that we should fervently sing, as in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let that be our prayer this coming week. So this necessary truth, it's imperceptible, it's authentic and undeniable, it's everlasting. Fourthly, it's satisfying. It's satisfying. The beauty of holiness by its very nature is satisfying. And again, herein it differs radically from the beauty of the things of this world. It's the things of the Spirit, it's the things of God that alone afford satisfaction in this life. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the Christian, certainly I think it is, we're never satisfied and should never be satisfied with our own holiness and the way it's expressed. And we should always be striving to grow in grace and Christ-likeness. But the holier we are, in terms even of our separateness from the things of this world, the closer we walk with God, the more real rest of soul we shall enjoy. And it is that we shall know something of that beauty that is ours alone in Christ. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 17 says in verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Oh, that that would be our prayer before we go to our beds tonight. And say, Lord, if you give me tomorrow, I will be satisfied to awaken and desire to awaken, Lord, with your likeness. It's imperceptible, it's authentic and undeniable, it's everlasting, it's satisfying, and fifthly, it's glorifying. You see, the beauty of holiness is glorifying to God. And on that very basis, it differs totally from much of human beauty. To glorify our Maker is the chief end, the chief duty of each one of us as created in His image. And nothing honors God so much as our walking separation from all that is displeasing to Him. That's part of what holiness really, really means. So often it is that I think that we consider holiness to be something that's nebulous, something that really is more like a marshmallow in a sense, that it's soft and squishy, but it's got no a hard core or substance to it. But true holiness, by the word, but even as it's translated, speaks about being separate, and therefore being separate about all that is displeasing to our God. And if it is that we're separate from all that is displeasing to our God, then it is that there is substance and there is definition in our Christian lives and what it means to follow Christ. But the tragedy is that physical beauty and spiritual graces and the separateness that comes from that are really found together in one individual. You say, how can you say that? Well, come with me to 2 Samuel in verse 14. And it is that we come across the poster boy of that generation. And it's to do with David's son, Absalom. And I can almost imagine that every young girl in Jerusalem at that time, if it is that they had a poster of someone who they admired and loved above their bed, it would be Absalom, because it seems that he was the poster boy. Listen to what the scripture tells us. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. He stood out. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Wow, what a description. How he must have stood out. And then you read this. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Can you imagine? I'm jealous of Absalom tonight. Can you imagine to have a head of hair like that? That this man had no blemish on him? And it is, wherever he went, the hearts of young girls fluttered and they said, look at him. Isn't he gorgeous looking? Isn't he so beautiful looking? And yet, the scripture tells us how ugly he was as well. He was ugly. And how was he ugly? He was ugly because he didn't fear God. And he was ugly because he perished in his sins. He was ugly because in his life and lifestyle, he didn't seek to glorify God. And that's the challenge to us tonight. Do we want to be considered beautiful by the world? Or do we want to be considered beautiful by God? If it is that we're going to be considered beautiful by God, then it is that the world will consider us ugly. And the world will want nothing to do with us. How many, perhaps a buff and handsome man, young man, he's employed his gifts for self-glorification rather than the praise of God. Even within the church, he can walk about and he's there and it's obvious that he's been in training and so on. And yet, it draws attention to self rather than to God. But the beauty of holiness ever redounds to the honor of the one who is the source of all true beauty. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's the only kind of beauty which the Lord cares for in our worship? Can we say that online? Will we be able to say that, God willing, when we would meet again in this building? So it is that the beauty that's spoken of here, it's a neglected truth, it's a necessary truth. And then thirdly, and we'll go through this very quickly, it's a needed truth. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is a needed truth, because it's only the inward loveliness, inward purity, and outward sanctity that will please our God as we worship him. See, in a very real sense, God's holy beauty, and that holy beauty is revealed through the cross of Christ, is where all genuine and saving theology begins. As we would walk in Christ, as those who have been raised from a spiritual death, why is the Savior altogether lovely? He's altogether lovely because he's holy. Heaven is sweet because it's the holy Jerusalem where the holiness of Christ is celebrated. God's word is sweet to us because the doctrines are holy doctrines, and the gospel is sweet because it is a holy and beautiful gospel. And in our visually driven world, where beauty is measured by the outward, by what it is that you can gaze upon, these theological truths carry enormous consequences for us, even as the people of God tonight. For example, standards in terms of aesthetic beauty, in art or in literature, cannot ever be divorced from God's moral holiness. And we're seeing that happening, this divorce happening increasingly. Holiness, by its very nature, is beautiful. Sin, by its very nature, cannot be anything other than ugliness. I was reading about Auguste Rodin, the famous sculptor. We've all perhaps seen the sculptor, the thinker of the chap who's sitting there with his knees crossed and he's got his head and his hand like that. And ironically, beautiful statue as it is, it seems that Rodin, he didn't think rightly about beauty. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "There should be no argument in regard to morality in art. There is no morality in nature. Great art is beyond moral judgment. In art, immorality cannot exist. Art is always sacred." Now, it seems that his lifestyle was a horrendous lifestyle as someone who lived apart from God. And the sad thing is, unless it is, even in his deathbed, between himself and his Maker, he came to a place of repentance, it is that Rodin and many with him then and since then resides in a place where beauty is absolutely absent, and where it is that ugliness abounds. And what about in terms of our own personal sanctification and personal renewal? Often it is that we can be tempted to think that the battle with sin is drudgery, and it's something that we gladly would give up from. And yet, this battle, this desire to be holy as God is holy, is actually our own individual participation in God's own striking holiness, and therefore in God's a beauty. Listen to Peter in his first letter. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." How then is it with us tonight? I hope that these two sermons, maybe in an area that you've never sought to spend time considering, the aesthetic aspect of worship, the beauty of holiness, that it may spark something off, that you want to read more on it and to meditate on it more. And I pray and hope that even for one of us, that that would be the case. Because I think more and more, in a day and generation which glories in selfies and the presentation of females literally wearing nothing in selfies and so on, and that that's considered beauty and so on, absolutely divorced from morality. Unless things change, God pity us. God pity us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you are the one who is the source of all beauty. And we thank you that your thoughts, therefore, are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And it is that particularly when we would come to Calvary's Hill, that we are allowed there to see into your loving heart and how its beauty was expressed in that great work of atonement. And it is that we thank you that when the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? That all of us who worship together tonight online, we have said either recently or long ago, yea, he is altogether lovely. He is the fairest amongst 10,000. And we pray that something of his beauty and the fragrance of his person, that it might permeate our worship, whether online or in coming days as we gather together here in Christ's name, and that we more and more might be concerned about the aesthetic aspect of our worship, and that we would ask you to enable us to worship in the beauty of holiness. Father, we thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we pray that in the week that lies ahead, that we might face this coming week with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of Jesus Christ. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.